I had told you a few weeks ago, and if you've been studying John with us here, then you know this, that the cross of Christ, we've seen Jesus on the cross, is the center of Christianity. That if you remove the cross, Jesus' suffering, his death for our sins, you don't really have Christianity. You can have it in every other aspect, but if you remove the cross, you don't have Christianity. It is the center. The same thing could be said about the resurrection. If you take the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You may have something that looks like it, but you don't have it. Now, having said that, we also know that someone rising from the dead is supernatural and impossible. And in order for it to happen, God would have to do a miracle. So believing in the resurrection is not an easy thing to do. I don't know if you've ever struggled with doubt concerning the resurrection. I've been a Christian my entire life. Was brought to church as a baby and baptized. Went to church until I was 14 and met the Lord. Went to another church for a while. I walked away from the Lord when I was 18 for about a year and didn't attend church, but then got back into it. And I can tell you there have been times in my life where I have doubted. I've doubted the scriptures. I've doubted whether or not God is there. I've doubted the resurrection. And look at me, I haven't been struck by lightning. In fact, I'm still a pastor. God understands the struggles that we have with doubt. And next week, when we look at the second part of chapter 20, we're going to look at somebody by the name of Thomas, who has become known as Doubting Thomas, but I'm going to call him Believing Thomas, because he goes through his doubts and he believes. Paul said of the resurrection, if Jesus is not risen, then we of all people are the most pitiful. Literally, it says, we of all people are the most to be pitied. I was talking to my wife about that at dinner last night. That why am I to be pitied the most if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Because my life is good. I have had a cost to be a Christian, but overall it's been really good for me to be a Christian. There's always a cost, and I have no doubt that every believer in here has paid a price. There's a cost that you have paid, but nevertheless, for the majority of us, it's been good for us to be a Christian. And if you die tomorrow and you just go into oblivion, then I don't know that there is pity for you. But here's what I think Paul was saying. They were suffering so much. The early church had great persecution. And you knew that if you believed in Jesus and you gave your life to him, you knew that that cost was going to be a deep cost. Paul had been beaten with rods 5 times. He had been scourged several times. He had been arrested, he had been beaten, and he had paid a price. People looked down on him. He was removed from his position within the Jewish church, and he was sought after to be killed. And so Paul said, we are the most to be pitied if the resurrection is not true, because he had given up so much to make a stand for Christ. It's interesting to me that the disciples struggled with believing. Every one of them struggled with believing. They didn't just go, it wasn't like Sunday morning, here they are 3 days later, let's go to the tomb, Jesus is risen from the dead. When they were told that Jesus rose from the dead, they all went, nope, nope, even though Jesus told him he was gonna. The enemies knew that he was going to, so they asked Pilate for guards to put around the tomb because they said, in their words, this blasphemer said that he would rise from the dead, so we want a guard lest they take away the body. So they put a guard there. Jesus had told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. They didn't hear him. Why? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that. I think number one, Jesus sometimes taught in parables. And so when Jesus said, they're going to arrest me, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again, they could have thought, I wonder what that means. Nice parable. I wonder what the interpretation of that parable is. Also, sometimes he spoke plainly to them, but they didn't understand it. Remember one time they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus took the moment to teach them, and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven in the Bible is a type of sin because leaven permeates. If you have just a little bit of sin that is unconfessed, unrepented in your life, it permeates your entire life. And so Jesus was saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which would be their spiritual pride. It would be their thinking that they're better than other people. It would be their prejudice. The Pharisees had all of those things. And the disciples said, it's because we didn't bring bread that he said that. It had nothing to do with him bringing bread or not. And Jesus said, how long am I going to be with you before you guys finally get it? He was frustrated with them because they just didn't understand it. I think when Jesus spoke sometimes, it was like me when I was in algebra class. The teacher was talking, and I was nodding my head, but I wasn't understanding a thing. But I didn't want her to know I didn't understand it, because then she might take longer to teach, right? So when she would look at me, I'd be like, kind of like some of you guys do here as well. If you don't know I'm looking at you, you might be like, and then I'm looking at you, you're like, yes, yes, So I think that's why they didn't get it. But they all doubted with it. And I love that here in our text, it's a woman that, first of all, Jesus appears to, because there were, in their society, whether you're talking about the Hebrew society or whether you're talking about Roman or Hellenism, which is the Greek society, women did not hold the same role as men in society. This is not me saying it. I'm telling you that those cultures were misogynistic cultures. Those cultures were patriarchal cultures. And a woman could not even testify in court in any of them. And God chooses a woman to appear to. I like what Pastor Chuck says when he would go over this passage and he would talk about Jesus appearing to a woman first of all. He would say, you've come a long way, baby. Which some of you guys who are younger have no idea what he meant, right? But those of you who are older know that there was a cigarette commercial that said, you came a long way, baby. You can light one up now, right? Right? What a funny thing for a culture to say. That tells you that our culture was misogynistic in the past. May still indeed be in ways, but it certainly was in the past that you came a long way when you could light one up. When there was a cigarette, what was it, Virginia Slims? When there was a cigarette for you ladies that you could go buy and you could go light one up. So Chuck pointed out how much God has done for women, but here, he appears to Mary Magdalene. And so that's who we're introduced to in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, now, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, not Monday, Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. She went with other women. The way that they buried people in their day was they had tombs, and they had slabs inside the tombs. And when someone would die, they would wrap them in linen cloth, and they would insert aloe and myrrh and frankincense, which are perfumes, in between the wrappings. And then every few days, the women would go back in and care for the body again. And they would do that until the body decayed. It took, in the Middle East in their day, somewhere around 2 years for a body to decay enough that they could gather the bones together and put it in the bone box. Once it was put in the bone box, it was then stacked up with other bone boxes, and the slab would be used again in the future for another family member. So it was the job of the women in the family, and this is out of love, to go and care for those bodies until they had decayed enough to put them in the bone box. It was just the tenderness that they wanted in showing that person that they loved them. So early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and these other women that saw Jesus crucified, there had been a Passover Sabbath, there had been a regular Sabbath, and now it's Sunday morning. They haven't been able to care for the body of Jesus, and they want to go tenderly care for it. And Mary Magdalene shows up with the other women. And it says, while it was still dark, and they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And we know from the other Gospels that the other women went and looked into the tomb and saw angels inside of the tomb where Jesus should have been. And the angels said to the women, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. But Mary Magdalene had been dispatched back to get Peter and John. It says, it goes on to say in verse 2, then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She ran. She shows up and here's Peter and John. And I love the fact that Peter and John are together. There's a reason for this. Because Peter played the role of the worst of the disciples. Peter is the undeniable leader of the disciples, but the last time Peter saw Jesus, he had just denied, cursed, and swore and said, "I don't know the man." And then the Bible says that he looked across the courtyard of the high priest and he caught eye contact with Jesus, and that the rooster crowed, and that Peter went outside and wept bitterly. But John followed Jesus all the way to the cross. He was the only one of the 12 disciples that stood there and looked at the crucified body of Jesus. Now Peter and John are together. Peter had even denied that he knew John. Remember, John knew the family of the high priest, and John was in the courtyard where Jesus was being tried and beaten. And he saw Peter outside, and he went to the girl at the gate and said, "Let him in." So she opened up the gate and she waved Peter over. And when Peter walked in, she said, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And he goes, "I absolutely am not." He denied that he was a Christian. He not only denied later that he didn't know Jesus, he denied that he was one of the disciples, and he denied that he was one of the believers. Now they're hanging out together. I wonder how that conversation went. I wonder how they began to hang out together. I wonder if they just kind of sat in silence, numbed, or maybe saying, "I can't believe that this happened." Who knows what they were doing when they were hanging out together, but all of a sudden, Mary Magdalene bursts in, and here's John and Peter. Also, I want to point out to you that John calls himself the one that Jesus loved, rather than saying the one who loves Jesus, because Jesus is altogether lovable. It's us that's not so lovable all the time. But John identifies himself as the one that Jesus loved, and that's a great way to identify ourselves. I used to know a guy, a friend of mine, who would say to me, "I love Jesus. I love Jesus so much." And he would say that annoyingly a lot. And I used to want to say, "I love Jesus too," back to him. But John says, the one Jesus loved. He identifies himself. He will also call himself the other disciple here. He's just identifying himself without saying "me," because he's the author. And so it says then, that she ran, she said, notice that she says, "They've taken away the body and we don't know where they laid him." She ran back to them with Jesus, whom Jesus loved. And then they have taken away the Lord. Note that Mary Magdalene calls him Lord even when he's dead and crucified, out of the tomb. And we don't know where they have laid him. Who's the we? The other women that went to the tomb with her in the morning. Okay? We don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. John wants you to know that John, didn't get a head start. We both ran together. We were together in the beginning. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. That's just a typical guy, isn't it? If we beat somebody in a race, we want to tell them. The last time we were in Israel, we had taken Dan Swanson, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Midtown. And he was our assistant pastor here. Before that, he was actually our youth pastor on this campus for a while. And we had come down from the Mount of Olives, and we were walking down towards where the Garden Tomb is. And Dan said to me, "I'll race you." And I took off and said, "Okay." So I got a head start on him. And he passed me within a few steps. Now, he was in his 30s, and I'm not going to tell you how old I am. But if I was younger, I'd have whipped him for sure. No, I really, really doubt that. But nevertheless, just the way we are. And I know the people from the trip were like, "There's two pastors running down, you know, the Mount of Olives. That's a weird thing to do in the middle of, you know, right outside of Jerusalem." But these guys ran ran to the tomb. And John wants you to know, I outran him. I got there first. And it says, stooping down, he looked in and he saw the linen clothes lying there. So he stops, he looks in, he sees the linen clothes. The word for saw here means he saw it. He didn't perceive anything. He just sees it. He saw the linen clothes lying there, still wrapped up. Because Jesus, in his glorified body, could move through walls. It says later on, we're going to read this in the next section, that the disciples were in a room, the doors and windows being locked, and suddenly Jesus was in the midst of them and said, "Don't be afraid." And then he said, they said, "He's a ghost." He said, "I am not a ghost." And he ate with them, and they touched his hands. But he had his glorified body, and he moved through the wrapping, so they were still in that cocoon kind of shape. But then it says later on that the cloth of his head was folded and laid to the side, as if just to mess with them. So the linen clothes lying there, and yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him. That's the second time he told you that he beat him to the tomb. And went into the tomb. So Simon's personality, John stays outside, Peter goes right in. It says, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes. This is why I don't believe that the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Jesus. There's been a lot of testing on it for dating and DNA, and the hope is that they would be able to get the DNA of Jesus off of the burial cloth. They wrapped him in linen strips, and then they put a handkerchief over his head, and so whatever that cloth is, it is not the burial cloth of Jesus. It says, but this cloth was folded together. He saw it, but the word for saw just means perceived. Just like John that looked outside, Peter goes in and sees it, and he's just confused. It says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, now three times he's let you know that he beat Peter to the tomb, went in also and saw. And that word for saw is a different word for saw. It's to see and perceive. And it says he saw and believed. John is the first one to see and believe. He walked into that tomb and he saw that the bloody burial clothes of Jesus. He saw the handkerchief and he believed. Now, I don't know if he still had struggles believing it here after this. I had told you that every disciple had trouble believing in the resurrection, and it is true. And if the men that were with him that saw Jesus do all kinds of miracles struggled with believing in the resurrection, then we shouldn't be surprised when we have a struggle or someone that you know has a struggle. It's not the unforgivable sin. But John was the first disciple to believe. He saw it and he believed. It then goes on to say in verse 8, then the other disciple who came into the tomb went in, saw, and believed. For they yet did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own home. Notice that it says they didn't yet know the scriptures that he would rise again from the dead. See, there's two Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would be resurrected. And there's a third that alludes to his resurrection. In Psalm 16:10, it says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." The word Messiah means Holy One, Anointed One. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. When Peter preached his first message on the day of Pentecost, he quoted that scripture as a fulfillment of Jesus resurrecting from the dead. In Isaiah 53, it says of the suffering Messiah, he would be cut off from the land of the living. And then the very next verse says, and yet he will see his days. You will prolong his days. So you have the one who's cut off from the land of the living having his days prolonged, which is a prophecy of the resurrection. Now, it's impossible to be resurrected from the dead, and Jesus fulfilled an impossible prophecy. There are about 350 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. For example, it says that a ruler would come out of Bethlehem. So the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. I wonder how many people have been born in Bethlehem over the years. Still there, people are still being born in Bethlehem, so I guess any of them could be the Messiah. Hundreds of thousands, I would guess, have been born in Bethlehem. So there's hundreds of thousands of people that have lived in the past or are alive now who could be the Messiah. But then another prophecy says, and I will call my son out of Egypt. So there has to be those born in Bethlehem that have come out of Egypt. Because when Jesus was a baby, Herod tried to kill him, and Joseph took him and hid him in Egypt until Herod died. And then he went back to Bethlehem, but didn't stay in Bethlehem, instead went to Nazareth. So out of all the babies that were born in Bethlehem, how many of them were called out of Egypt? Narrows it down, right? But still not to zero. I mean, it's not just one. At that point, it's tens of thousands. But then the Old Testament also said that he would be called a Nazirite. Now you have to have a baby born in Bethlehem who's called out of Egypt, who moves to the city of Nazareth. And it says that Joseph didn't settle in Bethlehem because he was afraid of Herod's son, so he took him to Nazareth. And so on and so forth through 350 prophecies. And each prophecy narrows it down until there is only one man in all of history that fulfilled them. And on top of that, he fulfilled impossible prophecies. Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. That's an impossibility. A girl may say, I'm pregnant, but I didn't have sex. And you go, uh-huh, right. Maybe they even said that to her. I'm sure Joseph, when she said, I didn't have sex, I promise. That which has been placed inside of me has been placed inside of me by the Holy Spirit. Joseph's like, yeah, right. And he had even determined to put her away secretly until he had a dream that the angel said that which is inside of her was placed inside of her by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so he fulfilled these impossible prophecies like these scriptures that say he would rise from the dead, which to me are stronger than the regular ones. The regular ones are good because there's so many of them, the ones that are possible, but the impossible ones, it's as if God just said, and these here, just so you will know, the prophecies are there so we can be confident in what we believe. Now, Mary stands outside of the tomb. Mary had walked to the tomb in the morning with the women. Then she ran back to get Peter and John. Peter and John, being the great gentlemen that they were, ran in front of her to the tomb. Now she finally gets there and they are gone. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. She's upset. The body of Jesus is gone. She's seen him beaten. She's seen him crucified. Now that she can't find the body. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, what did she see when she looked in? The Ark of the Covenant, you remember that? It was a golden box. It was made out of acacia wood and covered in gold. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he put the law in the Ark of the Covenant. The tablets that God had given him, he put in the Ark of the Covenant. The lid was made out of solid gold, had two angels on it with their face facing the top of the lid and their wings stretched out over the lid. I really don't need to be that descriptive to you. I could just say you saw Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark and you have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant in your mind. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant, you can't learn this from the movie, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant had a special name. You know what the name of the lid was? The mercy seat. When the Old Testament talked about the mercy seat, it was talking about the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the law was put in the box, and we are all found guilty under the law. There's not a person in here who isn't guilty by it. The Ten Commandments say, don't bear false witness. The Ten Commandments say, don't steal. Is there anybody in here that has never stolen anything? Is there anybody in here that has never lied, bore false witness? That means we're all found guilty as thieves. We're all found guilty as liars. But the mercy seat sits on top of it because I need mercy. And once a year, they would sprinkle the blood of a lamb on top of the mercy seat to keep the sins of the nation of Israel covered. We learn from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but that they covered sin. Now, are you wondering why I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant at this point? So Mary stoops down and she looks in, and she sees a slab with the bloody grave clothes of Jesus and two angels on each side. John Corson says that that's the mercy seat in Technicolor. I go a step further. That's the real mercy seat. John the Baptist had said early in the ministry of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now his blood was smeared on that slab in that tomb where no one had been laid, and there were two angels, one on each side, as if God was saying, this is the mercy seat that doesn't, as Hebrews says, that doesn't cover sin, but takes away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin, but the blood of Jesus has cleansed your sin and taken it away, so that your filthy rags were removed, so that you are justified, meaning just as if you've never sinned at all. No longer are you a thief, even though you've stolen. No longer are you a liar, even though you lied. You have been found not guilty, not by your own blood, but by the blood of the Lamb who gave His life for you. And that's the power of what she saw when she looked in. When she looked in, the angel said to her, "Well, woman, why are you weeping?" I love how they used woman, by the way. We saw Jesus do that with Mary a few weeks ago, right? Jesus is on the cross. He looks down. He says, "Woman, behold your son." It's obviously a different language, and languages use terms differently, right? If you don't believe me, try walking around calling women, "Women, woman, woman." You get yourself in a lot of trouble. Don't call your mom today, "Woman, happy Mother's Day." Don't do it. So these angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Notice that's the second time she's called, who she believes is dead and crucified, a dead and crucified Savior, her Lord. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid them, him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around, and Jesus was standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Before I met the Lord when I was 14 years old, there was a television version of Jesus Christ Superstar. You guys remember that? I was really intrigued by it. I'd grown up in church, but when I watched that show, at the time my father had passed away, my mom was working nights, and I watched the show, and the idea of a betrayer, Judas, the idea of Peter, the head disciple, denying, the idea of Pilate and Herod condemning Jesus and him being crucified, all kind of drew me in. I was intrigued by the story. I believe the narrative of all of it is extremely intriguing today as well. But do you remember that they left him on the cross in Jesus Christ Superstar? I remember after becoming a Christian, somebody telling me, "That's an awful show." And I'm like, "I thought it was pretty good." Here, just recently, they did another version of it where John Legend played Jesus. Did you guys see it? And you remember at the end, he just goes away. They kind of sweep him back on the cross. They leave him on the cross. Well, here, Mary doesn't find him on the cross. The end of the story of Jesus isn't on the cross. The end of the story of Jesus isn't in the grave. But he's standing behind her, and she turns around, and she sees him, and he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing he was the gardener, he's in his glorified body. Her eyes are full of tears. She doesn't recognize him. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." Literally, stop clinging to me. What happened is she didn't recognize him until he called her name. He had said her name before. He must have said it in a tender way. "Mary." She's "Rabboni." She turns around and she grabs him by the neck. We know that because he doesn't say, I think it's the King James, "Toucheth me not, thou not touch," but that's, he says, "Stop clinging to me." She grabs him by the neck and she's not going to let him go. "It's you, Lord." I love that she recognized him at the mention of her name. One day the Lord's going to call our name. And do you know that the Bible says that God gives us each a new name based on our character? My name is Robert Leroy Furrow. You can tell I'm from Iowa by my name. That's what Iowans do, Robert Leroy. My dad's name was Orville Eugene Furrow. You can tell them my dad was from Clinton, Iowa as well. My mom's dad's name was, I'm named after him, Robert. His name was Robert Forrest Golden. I always thought, that's a great name. Robert Leroy Furrow? No. Robert Forrest Golden, there's a great name. But the Bible says one day he's going to give me a new name. and it's based on my character. I hope it's not annoying. I hope Jesus isn't like, come in, annoying. Throughout all of eternity, you shall now be known as annoying. I don't know what our name is going to be. It's going to be a good name, but we are going to recognize Jesus. The Bible says the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. And so she hears his voice. She turns around and she clings to him. He says, stop clinging to me. Then he says some very interesting things. He says, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. This is the first place in all of the Gospels that he calls the disciples his brethren. Because now they have been adopted into the family of God. We're studying Ephesians. What does Ephesians 1 say? We've been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Jesus. We have been ransomed and redeemed by the blood, and we now have an inheritance as sons. And the inheritance that you have as sons and daughters of God is the inheritance of Jesus. It's not just a random inheritance that God has set aside for you, but you inherit, co-inherit as it were, the inheritance of Jesus, which is mind-boggling. You ought to have a shocked look on your face right now, but it's hard to comprehend. We have an inheritance. Your mom and dad might not leave you anything but bills here, but God has an inheritance for you. He goes on to say, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. If you've been studying the book of John with us, you know that Jesus over and over and over is talking about his Father. He said things like, I and my Father are one. And if you know my Father, you know me. And if you know me, you know my Father. And he's spoken about his Father over and over and over again. But never has he said, my Father and your Father. Something has changed. On the cross, redemption has happened, and they have now been adopted into the family of God. In the Old Testament, they were not all the sons and daughters of God. As a nation, they were God's nation, but now it had become personal. Now each one of us, by the blood of Jesus, gets adopted into the family of God and has that unbelievable richness of the inheritance. He goes on to say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had seen, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. So when she got back and she said to the disciples, I saw Jesus. You know what they said? Yeah. Then none of them believed her. I don't know if John was there, if John believed, John saw the tomb, but the rest of them didn't. Remember later on this day, Jesus runs into two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They'd been hanging out with them in the morning. And Jesus comes along beside them and says, why are you guys so sad? Again, he's in his glorified body. They don't recognize him. Why are you guys so sad? They go, are you the only stranger in all of Israel? That you don't know that this Jesus, whom we believed, we had hoped was the Messiah, was killed and crucified and buried. And on top of all that, some women came this morning and said they saw her. What did they do when these women came and said that they saw him, by the way, saw Jesus? You guys were like, he meant him. I love that when I make those mistakes, you guys don't even make the corrective face anymore. You're just like, we know what you mean. I like to say when I preach, listen to what I mean, not what I say. Okay? So on top of all of this, some women came and said that they'd seen him. Do you know what the two disciples that were on the Emmaus Road did when Mary came and said they'd seen him and he's alive? Let's get our bags. We're getting out of here. That's it. We're done. And they took off to go home because they didn't believe. We'll see as we continue in chapter 20 that they're not the only ones that have problems believing. And as I said, next week, I want to talk to you about what real faith is and how you use the faith that may be the size of a mustard seed to believe and to become a child, to trust in him, to become a child of God, and to gain all of eternity and all of the incredible promises that the Lord gives to each one of us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the details that you give us here in the pages of Scripture. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and bring them deeply inside of us. Lord, what an amazing thing for them to discover the resurrection. And I pray that we too, every one of us here, would discover the resurrection that you have given us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may you have a great Mother's Day. You go and hang out with your family. May the Lord really use you. May you find yourself closer to Jesus this week than you have ever been before. This Wednesday night, we'll be back in the book of Ephesians. We'll be covering the first part of Ephesians chapter 3. I look forward to seeing you guys there. I'm going to hand things back over to Christine. She's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday.